Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Well, we're back to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue our studies in Hebrews 12 and look at verses 12 through 17. You remember 2 weeks ago in verses 4 through 11, the author takes up the subject of discipline. He's explaining to them, really, why it is they're suffering. They had not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, but they'd suffered a great deal. And what he explains is that it wasn't trials and difficulties that were without any purpose or meaning. There's meaning to it. It's discipline from the Lord. As a father disciplines his son for good, for correction, the Lord was using the trials that they were going through to bring maturity in their lives and make them more like Christ. And now he continues that, but explains in the next section of the chapter our responsibility in the midst of that, our responsibility to one another, to support and encourage one another as we go through trials and difficulty. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time in it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you to bless us as we come to this text of Scripture, another one of the warning passages in this great book of Hebrews. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and encourage us, give us the warning that we need, but also give us the encouragement that we need. There's much encouragement to be found here, and there's the reminder that we need to be encouraging one another, and we need to be involved with each other and helping each other in this race of faith that we're in. It gets difficult. Of course, you know that and you planned it that way. That's part of the Christian life, a major part of it. The trials that we go through that challenge us, that challenge our faith, and that through the challenge, through the difficulty, through the spiritual strain and tension, we gain strength and perseverance. So, Lord, these are things that we naturally recoil from. We rebel against them by nature, but they're for our good. And teach us when we go through these difficulties that they're for our good. And we're not to despise your discipline, as the author has told his readers and told us. So, Lord, teach us what we need to learn from this text. Encourage us from this text. Build us up in the faith. I thank you for the great opportunity this is for us to be together on a Sunday morning and to read the Scriptures as we've done, to spend time considering the meaning of the text. And I pray that as we do that, you'd make the right applications to us. The Spirit of God is our teacher. The Spirit of God is our comforter and our encourager, our counselor. And so I pray that as we together consider the things that we've read, that he individually within each of us would make the applications that need to be made, and that he'd open our hearts to receive the truth that's there, and that he would build us up in the faith, make us strong, and equip us for the week to come. So, Lord, bless us spiritually, but we have material needs as well. We pray for them. We pray for those who are sick. Give them healing if that please you. We pray for those that are discouraged for one reason or another. There's lots about life that's discouraging, as these Hebrew Christians so long ago knew, and as we have seen as we've studied this book over the past number of months, and as we know from our own experience, life's full of difficulties, and it can be discouraging and weigh people down. Your people get discouraged. Encourage them, Father. For those who are grieving, and we know we have members who are grieving, have lost loved ones and lost a mother, and we pray that for those that are, we pray that you'd encourage them and give comfort. Lord, you know all of the issues that we face. You know them better than we do because they're all part of your plan for us. But strengthen us in the midst of the race. Heal us in the midst of the race. Give us strength to continue on. As we know you will, you're faithful to do that. That is one of the great encouragements that we have, Lord, as we consider the trials of life, we consider the challenges of life. The challenges are greater than any of us is able to handle. The load is greater than we can bear, but it's not greater than you can bear, and you're the one that supplies us with the strength, and you're faithful to do that, and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for a wonderful week of Vacation Bible School. I thank you for the ministry that was given, the hard work of those who taught and those who worked in behind the scenes and all that was done. And for the seeds that were sown in these young hearts, I pray that you would bless that and give it fruit, and may it be seen in the salvation of many young people and the growth of these children. So bless them, and we pray for our young people as they leave today on a mission trip, that you give them safety, and may their ministry in Oklahoma be very fruitful. And now bless us, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our heart for a time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. People who are into sports arcana, obscure facts, will remember the name Rosie Ruiz. In 1980, she crossed the finish line of the Boston Marathon in record time. But from the beginning, there was something about her victory that was suspicious. No one remembered seeing her on the route, and when she finished, she didn't seem at all tired. As it turned out, Rosie had not only broken the record, she'd broken the rules. Early on, she dropped out of the race, hopped on a subway, hopped off a mile from the finish line, and ran from there. Rosie was found out and disqualified, but it's an easy way to run a marathon. The Hebrew Christians had thought about doing that. The race of faith was hard. Some thought it would be easier to drop out of church and go back to the synagogue. But the writer has warned them against doing that. There's no dropping out. There's only pressing on. The hardships are just part of the race. In fact, he's explained that they are for our good. The hardships of life are God's discipline, like the training of a loving father that he gives for his son. Discipline is hard. It's very hard. It's uncomfortable. We tend to react against it, to rebel against it. But it is meaningful. It's not without purpose. It corrects. And afterwards, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It strengthens a person's character. It's the same in the race. And afterwards, after the pain of training, the challenge of competition, when the runner crosses the finish line, he gets the crown. And he knows the thrill of victory. Now that's what the writer wants for his Christian friends. He wants them to keep on running until they cross the finish line and they know the joy of victory. And so he now leaves the image of the household and he goes back to the stadium and the marathon to illustrate the Christian life and tells them to help each other. He tells them to strengthen one another. The Christian life is, as he has indicated, a long race of faith. It is a grueling spiritual marathon. And people get tired to the point of fainting. So he tells them, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. It's the language of sports, but it is taken from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, the prophet speaks to some exiled Jews who were discouraged. They felt that God had forgotten them, and they were afraid that his promise of deliverance would not happen. So Isaiah said, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. They did that by telling them not to fear. They did that by reminding them of God's promises. The promises to come and deliver them, the promises that he had made to them, and reminding them of his faithfulness. And we're to do that. We're to do that for each other in the same way, by reminding each other of the promises that God has given to us, reminding us that they're true, reminding one another of the truth of God's word. God's faithful, so we remind each other of God's character. Cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He's always truthful. He's always faithful. We encourage people in that way. We encourage people with the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, there is no encouragement. But we are unique. We are the people that possess God's revelation. We have His Word, therefore we have solid ground for encouragement. And He's telling them, He's instructing them and instructing us by extension, to be involved with one another, encouraging one another, helping one another in this race. So it's like the image that he's giving here, a runner coming up alongside someone who is just limping along in the race and taking hold of him so that arm in arm they can limp together and get strength from one another. That's how we live the Christian life. Well, Job was a man like that. Eliphaz reminded him of that. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. That was Job's life. Prior to all these difficulties coming on him, he was at a time when he needed people to strengthen him. Unfortunately, his friends were not the kind of friend that he had been to others. And as Eliphaz reminds him, though, he did that. It wasn't a man who enjoyed wealth and luxuriated in his riches and ease. He could have. He was a very wealthy man, but he used all of that to help others. He was a useful man. He helped the helpless. He strengthened people through his wise counsel. Job was one of the wisest men of his day. He gave encouragement. No doubt he used his wealth to help others. That's what the church is to do. The Christian life is not the rugged individualism that characterizes the American spirit. Now, there's much about that to admire, much about individualism to admire, about men, women who have taken risks and accomplished much, explorers and inventors and investors, the entrepreneurial spirit. It's courageous. We admire that. And the Christian life does call for strength and courage. It calls for personal responsibility. That's the race. It requires personal resolve to be faithful, to stand against the spirit of this age, to stand alone, if necessary, for Christ. But the spirit of the church is not individualism in the sense of a go-it-alone attitude. An attitude of independence or isolation. Church is a body. Its members are bound together. We help each other. Everyone has a gift to do that. Everyone has a service to perform. God has equipped each believer in the church with a special gift, spiritual gift, an ability that someone else doesn't have to do a work of service. And we're to be engaged in that. We're to be using our gifts for the betterment of the body as a whole, for the whole church. But even aside from that, we are to be ministering to each other, looking for those ways and those opportunities to be a help to one another, particularly those who are in a time of distress, a time of difficulty, when they need to be carried, as it were. They need to be helped along. That's what we're to do. Ministering to one another continually. Some people in the church have weak faith. Some need strengthening because they're fearful. Some are discouraged. They're beaten down from the hardships of life. That's not uncommon. They need encouragement. So the writer tells this faint and wobbly church, be concerned for one another. Strengthen the weak. Be involved with them. Help them across the finish line. And then echoing Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, he writes, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the King James Version has, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, rather than the lame limb be put out of joint. Now, both of those translations are possible, but the danger all through this book, as you know, as we've been going through it, has been the danger of turning away from the truth, turning out of the true path of faith. It's committing apostasy. And that, again, is the concern of this passage and its warning. The point of the encouragement here to run a straight path is to set a good example for the weak so that they won't go off the path. And so I think probably the King James has captured the real point that the author is making. Keep them in the path where they can be healed. Don't do what you can so that they don't go out of the path. And what we do is we give instruction, we give encouragement, we live as an example to those who are struggling with us in this race of faith. They need to see stability in those around them. They need to see consistency in the life of those who are with them. That's a help. That's a strength. That helps them to stay on the path and gain encouragement and be healed in the way. And the healing does come in the race as we pursue the goal, as we continue in faith, trusting the Lord. He heals us. He encourages us. He builds us up in the faith. But he uses individuals to do that. He uses us to minister to one another to bring that about. So it's both by word and by deed that we strengthen the weak and they are healed in time. Now, in verse 14, the writer stops with the metaphors and the language of the stadium and sports, and he gets straightforward in his teaching. He writes, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The author's concern here for peace is a concern for peace within the church. Certainly he would be concerned about peace with those outside of the church. That's a Christian principle, a New Testament principle. As it is possible, we are to be at peace with all men. But the context would have it that the peace here that he's speaking of is within the church. He was instructing them to promote harmony within the assembly. Otherwise, there'd be no healing. A church cannot stand if it's divided. It cannot be strong if it is split and separated by divisions and dissension. You cannot come alongside of someone and help them in the faith if you're at odds with one another or if you're not concerned about one another. So he's speaking about unity within the church, being at peace with one another within the church. And of course, we cannot be much of a witness to those outside of the church if we're not united. So we are to pursue peace and, he says, sanctification. And sanctification or holiness is not an option. Without it, he says, no one will see the Lord. Now this is the third of what have been referred to as the three great without statements in the book of Hebrews. The first was back in chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The second was in chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And now this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's sobering, isn't it? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, then who's going to see the Lord? Who is holy? Who measures up to that standard? Who measures up to the Lord God in purity and perfection? I know I don't. I don't know anyone who does. We stumble continually. We fall short. We'll never reach perfection in this life, not this side of the grave. But I think to understand what he's saying, we have to understand holiness, sanctification. It is positional and it is experimental or experiential. The basic idea of holiness is separation. You see that illustrated in the law of Moses. Israel was a holy nation. Israel was a nation that had been separated from the Gentiles. It was a unique nation. They were a peculiar people, and they were to be separated. Separated to God, separated from the Gentiles. And everything in the law and everything about Israel's life was a constant reminder of that. From the food they ate to the clothes they wore to the way the week was scheduled, the way the calendar of the year was scheduled, everything was illustrating separation. One day out of the week was separated to the Lord. Clothing could not be of mixed materials. Wool and cotton couldn't be woven together. They had to be separated to show purity, holiness. The food they ate was governed by the kosher rules of clean animals and unclean animals in order to show separation. Don't mix. Be separate. Be holy. And so holiness basically is separation, and we have been separated from this world to the Lord. We have been separated to God to live for Him and serve Him. And that can be seen in both the positional situation of a believer and the experience of the believer. Every believer has been justified. At the moment of faith, we're declared righteous. Because of Christ's sacrifice and the payment for sin that He made, we have been declared innocent by God and righteous. Everything He did at the cross has been imputed to us at the moment of faith. That's a kind of legal separation, a separation from the guilty. God has imputed to us. He has put to our account the righteousness of Christ. It's a free gift that He bought at the cross that is given to every believer. We're clothed with Christ. That's a position that we are in. That is a great position we are in. So when God sees us, He sees His Son. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't count it against us. It has been removed. He sees Christ and His perfection. We're clothed in it. But of course, we're still sinners. We are still sinners. We are what the Reformers call righteous sinners, justified sinners, but still sinners. So we need to pursue the holiness that God has given to us in Christ. That's experiential holiness. We're to seek to live a holy life. We could put the two together in this way. We're to put in our lives the holiness that God has put to our account. Our legal position is to become our moral condition. And that takes effort. This word pursue indicates that. It indicates the eagerness and the constancy and the determination of our effort to seek this sanctification, to seek this holiness that he speaks of. Christian life is not a casual life. Now, it's a life in which we rest in Christ. We don't seek to gain God's approval. We have that. We have that at the moment of faith. We cannot gain more of God's approval than we have at the moment of salvation. We have His complete approval. We've been justified. We are legally right with Him. But there is within us this life, this new life, and there is within us this desire to conform to our justification. There is this desire within us and this need within us to live a life of holiness. Christian does that. Doesn't do it perfectly, but he does it characteristically. He pursues righteousness and can do that by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, we'll do it. That's what Paul teaches, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he told the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's a verse I think that has confused people at times, because it sounds like he's saying gain your salvation by the things that you do. He's not saying that at all. He doesn't mean save yourself by your works, but live out the life that God has given you. Bring that salvation to full flower. Pursue it. Live it. And we can do that, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, we can do this. We can pursue sanctification. We can pursue holiness of life. We can live a life that's pleasing to God by God's power. And he gives that power to every one of his children. So they pursue sanctification. They pursue change. That's the nature of the child of God. He does that. She does that. But how do we do that, though? What exactly is this pursuit? How can we explain it, define it? Well, we do it in a number of ways. First, as chapter 10, verse 25 admonishes us, we do it by not forsaking the assembling together. We attend church. We seek the ministry of God's Word. That's why we come here. It's to be nourished and to be an encouragement to one another, and in that way, nourish one another. But we need to be under the Word of God. Listen, we will never advance in the Christian life. We'll never gain maturity as Christians apart from the consistent, diligent study of God's Word. And so we need to be here. We need to be studying the Word of God at home as well. We need to be with the saints. They were having trouble with that. That's why he had to correct them back in chapter 10. He said, don't forsake the gathering together, the assembling together of the saints. Some were doing that. That's one of the means of grace. We observe the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's another means of pursuing sanctification, a means of grace. We remember the Lord. He asked us to do that. The night he was betrayed, before he went to the cross, some of the last words that he gave to his disciples was to remember him, to do this, to be a part of the Lord's Supper. It's important to him. He is aware of when we do it and when we don't. And it was his great request of his disciples that they remember him. So we are to do that. That's part of growing, part of the means of grace that we need to grow in the Christian life. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to fellowship with the saints. We need to pray. And all of this, and even in the trials of life, as he has explained in the previous passage, God is sanctifying us. He is preparing us through that work of sanctification to meet Christ. He's making us holy for our Lord's presence. And for our part, we are to be helping one another in the process, along the path, in the race, so that arm in arm, we will cross the finish line together. We'll be helping each other to the very end. So we are to be pursuing peace and holiness, but also we are to be protecting one another from harmful influences. Watching for those influences. Watching out for one another. That's his instruction in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. F.F. Bruce describes this as taking care to nip in the bud any bad tendency in the church. And, of course, those tendencies are always there. Always in the church, always threatening God's people. The writer tells us to be watching for that, literally overseeing one another, having a concern for the whole body of believers, watching over the church to detect bad influences. Well, there are two influences that he mentions here. The first is watching for people lagging behind in the race. That's the idea of coming short of the grace of God. They don't keep pace. They lag behind. They don't make progress. They come short of God's grace by not pursuing that grace, by not making use of the means of grace. Some of the things I've already mentioned, but others as well. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember, he reminds us of the value of prayer. It's one of the great verses, in a book of great verses. It's one of the outstanding verses of this book, where he reminds us of the value of prayer and of the throne of grace, and where we will find grace to help in time of need. We're to come there boldly. That's where there's grace to be found, and it's there, and it's there in abundance. It's always available. But people who are lagging behind are people who weren't availing themselves of that. They fall back from it. They lose interest in the meeting of the church and the other means of grace. They lose interest in Christian fellowship. In their private life, they give their time to other things. They lose their interest in Bible study and prayer. They begin to limp along. Then they start to drift. And soon they're in danger of being turned out of the way, of committing apostasy. We're to be watching for that. We're to be helping those who are coming short, not keeping pace, so that we come alongside and arm in arm help them along toward the finish line. Now, the King James Version, again, has, I think, a better translation. It gets more to the point of this statement, where he says, "See to it that no one comes short." It translates, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail." The word that's translated there, "looking diligently" or "seeing," is the word from which we get the word bishop or elder. And it's that word that means overseer, one who looks over. And the function of an elder, or the elders, is to oversee the flock, like a shepherd looks over the flock of sheep and keeps an eye on what's going on. So if one wanders off, he can go get it, or if danger comes, he can protect against it. That's what an elder does. He's an overseer. He looks out over the congregation. He governs it in that sense. He seeks its protection and its welfare. And that's the word that's used here. But here, it's everyone's responsibility. This isn't just for the elder. This is for every one of us. We are responsible to see what's happening in the church and help when we see the need, when we see that someone is falling behind, when there's someone lagging behind in the race. We're to go there and come alongside, take them arm in arm, and help. And then there's the root of bitterness. We're to watch for that. Watch for discontent that begins like a small seed, grows into a root that burrows its way into the congregation, and in time bears fruit. This expression is borrowed from Deuteronomy 28, verse 19, where Moses warns of a root bearing poisonous fruit. It's a reference to idolatry and apostasy. He warns against people whose heart turns away from the Lord, turns away from the Lord to serve false gods, to worship the idols. A person's disappointment can become the source of bitterness and resentment that can infect other people and spread in the congregation. with the result that it defiles many, he says. And so that's why we're to be watching out. This is something that threatens the whole church, as it was threatening that church so long ago. Well, what characterized Israel in the wilderness? That's the context in which this term comes. When Moses used it, he's using it in the context of Israel and his ministry with Israel and what he saw and what happened in Israel. What characterized them? Well, they grumbled. From the time they left Egypt, they grumbled. In fact, before they'd even left Egypt, as they stood at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them, they were grumbling. From the beginning, there was this root of bitterness among them. And then they're saved from Pharaoh's army. They cross the Red Sea miraculously. They come to the other side into the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. What happens there? Well, they made a gold calf and they worshiped it. They apostatized. Before Moses could even bring the law down from the mountain, they'd already broken the law. That had its beginning in bitterness, which ultimately is caused by unbelief. The root of all sin, bitterness or whatever, and idolatry, all of that, the root of that is unbelief. So the root of bitterness, the root of that root is unbelief. Well, this, which took place in Israel, in the children of Israel at the beginning, is a danger in every church. It's a danger here. It's always a danger. The root that he's describing here is a person. That's what our writer is describing, a person who's grumbling, who's discontent, who's bitter. So we are to be alert, and when we see that happening, we're to help that person, so that the root doesn't spread and take hold, so that hopefully he becomes a helpful part of the church and not harmful. Now, he goes on to give an example of what he's speaking of. He gives a specific example of a particular person. He refers to Esau as an example of the very thing he's warning against. He's the opposite of the Christian. Christians, as we know from the beginning of this chapter, run the race of faith with the Lord always before them. We run fixing our eyes on Jesus. Esau never had the Lord before him. His soul was completely earthbound. He was a man of appetites, physical appetites. He had a hunger for food and drink and sex. So the writer warns, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. We're all familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. The story, Esau's part, is found in Genesis 25 and 27. Before he and his twin brother Jacob were born, you remember, they struggled together in the womb, which showed they were fundamentally at odds with each other, almost from conception. They were different, fundamentally different from one another. Their birth and their life show just how different they were. Esau was the firstborn. He was red and hairy all over. Jacob was very different. He was smooth. As they grew, the differences became more evident. Jacob lived among the tents. He stayed close to home, while Esau was a man of the fields. He was an outdoorsman. He hunted and fished and womanized. That's what our author says. He was an immoral person. Again, the King James Version calls him a fornicator and profane person. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say that about Esau, doesn't call him immoral. That's found only here. But an old Jewish tradition gives that picture of him. There's an ancient account of Esau boasting to Jacob of his sexual exploits. Well, that's the kind of man he was. This is how he's described here by the author of Hebrews. Someone described his focus as food, fun, and females. And he was very much that kind of man, very much the kind of man that the modern world celebrates. He had a lust for life, for life in this world, not the next. And that's obvious from all that the Bible says of him and the description that's given. I'll go over it. It's an account that you're, I'm sure, very familiar with. But, you know, one day he came home from hunting and he was famished. He was so hungry that he thought he was going to die. That's what he said. His brother happened to be fixing a pot of soup. It was red. That's how it's described in the Hebrew text. And when Esau saw it, he said words that can be translated something like, "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." Well, Jacob was not a skilled hunter, but he was a shrewd businessman. And he said, "Sure, you can have it. You can have it all for a price." And Esau looked at him and said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want your birthright." "You want my birthright for that red stuff?" "Sure." And they made the exchange. Jacob gave him the stew, even threw in some bread with it. Esau, and this is basically how the, this is how the scripture puts it. This is how Genesis writes it. Moses wrote it. Esau ate, drank, wiped his mouth on his hairy arm, and left. Just that quick, just that easy. The Bible says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." That doesn't mean he went around hating his birthright. What a burden to have this birthright. It was a blessing to have it, but it means he treated it so casually, so indifferently, that it was hate. He hated his birthright. He gave no value to it at all. Esau lived for the moment. He went for the quick fix, instant gratification. He gave no thought to tomorrow, no thought to eternity. He didn't value the spiritual. He valued only the material. He was an earthbound man. So he threw away his birthright for a cheap meal. Then a few years later, he lost the blessing when Jacob outmaneuvered him. The father Isaac was old and decided before he died that he would bless his favorite son Esau. But Jacob, under the guidance of his mother, deceived his father and got the blessing. Afterwards, the author writes, speaking of Esau, "When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, he didn't seek for repentance with tears. He sought the blessing with tears. There was no repentance in Esau. There was regret, but there was no repentance. But gaining the blessing was over. It was too late. The blessing was gone. Esau was rejected. What happened to him? Esau was a privileged person. He was one of the most privileged people of his day. He lived in the family of faith. He was born into a godly home, not a perfect home. Isaac and Rebekah weren't perfect parents. No parent is perfect. But they were people of faith. They were genuine believers and they took it seriously. You know they set before Esau the straight path for his feet. You know they taught him the promises. They told him the promises that had been given to Abraham and what he was an heir to. They told him all of that, but Esau turned out of the way. He took another route. He sold his birthright. And that's really when he lost the blessing. The birthright and the blessing go together. The blessing doesn't mean anything if you don't possess the birthright. So he lost the blessing years earlier when he sold out for a morsel of food. He's like a runner who dropped out of the race, took the subway, and then came to the end and expected to get the crown, but was disqualified. Esau was rejected. The cunning of his mother Rebekah and the deception of his brother Jacob conspired to deprive Esau of the blessing. But ultimately, all of that was within the providence of God. God had rejected him. Esau was an immoral and profane person. He was a godless man. His soul was earthbound. He was not a man of faith. So when he came to receive the blessing from Isaac, he found that it was gone. Isaac had given it to the second son, and he could no more call it back than he could unring a bell. Esau rejected his birthright so he could fill his stomach, and he lost forever the blessing of an earthly lineage and inheritance. He wept for it, wept bitterly, but it didn't matter. The blessing was gone. Some of the Hebrews were in danger of something infinitely greater than that if they turned from the truth, if they turned off the way, the true path, and rejected the blessing of salvation in Christ. The lesson of Esau is there are no shortcuts. There's no turning back in the race of faith or going an easy way. There's only one way. There's only pursuing on in faith, pressing on in faith. The opposite is apostasy, a final rejection of Christ. And the author warned back in chapter 6 that it is impossible to renew such a person again to repentance. That's a fatal step, apostasy. But a born-again person can't apostatize, can he? No, he can't. She can't. That's true. A person who's born again cannot commit apostasy. By God's grace, the believer perseveres to the end. The grace of God never lets go of us. That's not something we can determine. God has determined that. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. No one can pluck us out of His hand. He has given us life, and He never takes that back. But the question is, do you have life? That's the real question. Not can you lose your salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. Do you have salvation? That's the question that must be answered by these Hebrews, and I think that we must ask that of ourselves as well. It's possible that there are some here who are like Esau. You have great privilege. You've had great light. You've been brought up in a home where you heard the gospel. Your parents gave it to you. Or perhaps you've begun coming to Believer's Chapel. You've come for some time and you listen to the word and you're attracted to it for some reason, but you have no faith. Don't be indifferent. Don't despise the gospel. Don't let some appetite or interest turn you away from the truth. Trust in Christ. There's an urgency about that. By God's grace, make that decision and make it now. And then for the rest of us, the instruction here is we who have believed in the Lord, live for Him earnestly. Pursue sanctification and look out for one another. Help His people, help one another. Those who are struggling in this marathon of faith, come alongside. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Those who have believed will cross the finish line. God's grace ensures us of that. So by God's grace, let's run the race. Let's run the race well. It will end much sooner than we realize. The hardships of life don't last forever. They're really just momentary. And so pursue by faith the goal and know that the blessing to come is glorious and it is forever. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, and we come to one of these warning passages again in this book, these sobering texts that remind us that there's a danger that faces the professing believer, and that is apostasy. And we know that a child of God, one who's born again, cannot do that. We're kept by Your grace. And yet even we who are kept by Your grace can begin to lag behind. We can neglect the means of grace. We can begin to drift. It's a danger. Shake us out of our indolence if it's there. Give us an incentive to live for You and to live well. You have given us a brief time in this world. In one sense, it's like a marathon. It is a long race. It's a lifelong race. But the reality is, it's over in a moment. So help us to be wise and diligent. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.